Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. This is now the word of God. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we gather again this evening for the same purpose, Lord. We seek to begin and to end our day with this theme of worship, with this theme, Father, of lifting high your holy name and exalting you in song and singing of the goodness and the grace that you have poured upon us. To begin and end this day, gazing into your word, looking for you, seeking to see your face that we might know you better and understand who you are, that that also may lead us to further praise and further worship, that it may strengthen and establish our faith, that it may build our hope and cause us to know and walk securely in this world. Lord God, we are so thankful for your word and the things that you teach us out of it, and pray that tonight would be no exception, but that God, you would show us again your face. Let us see who you are, that we may know you and exalt you and trust you and depend upon you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you follow Hollywood theaters at all, you know that over the last decade, Hollywood has been enamored with superhero movies. It's always been, for the last decade, the Marvel Avengers. They've put out 20 movies, have 12 more on the way, called Earth's Mightiest Heroes, they're called. Long before Stan Lee was writing stories about Captain America and the Incredible Hulk, there was already an Avenger. He's a forgotten Avenger because, as we have said many times over, the concepts of the God who is revealed through these imprecatory psalms is a forgotten reality. We focus so much on the love and the mercy and the grace of God that we forget this God who judges the wicked and avenges his own people, but that's exactly who our God is, an Avenger. That doesn't mean he runs around in a shiny costume and fights mythical creatures to the death. That's not what it means. God the Avenger means that he is the reigning sovereign judge of the universe, and he promises that one day everyone will give an account before him, and those who have rejected him and those who have afflicted his people will pay the penalty for that affliction. That is our God the Avenger. And this is the fact that has inspired this ninth psalm. Now, I gave you all an outline before we get started. Don't panic. I'm not going to follow that outline in detail. But when I study, sometimes it helps me if I can break everything down to a line or to a verse to understand how it fits. And that was my process, so I just decided to give it to you. We're not going that detailed in the sermon because my wife would shoot me. So we're going to get started. 3 points tonight. How's that, babe? She always tells me she doesn't like subpoints. She just wants main points, no subpoints. Keep it simple, stupid. That's what she tells me. All right. 3 main points. Here's number one. David's praise. David's praise. And this is the first 12 verses of the psalm. And let me read them again together just to catch a glimpse of this heart of praise from David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He's established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This psalm, as you recognize, begins like many other psalms do. It's that concept of hallowing the name of God. We get that continually, that concept of exalting God in some form of particular praise. Exalting God for some greatness or wonder or attribute that is his, to just cry out to him and express gratitude, express wonder, express love, whatever it may be. The psalms constantly begin in this manner, and Psalm 9 is no different. What you pick up on in the first two verses of the psalm is very simply put like this. David is all in his worship. He says, I give thanks to the Lord, but he does it with all my heart. I'm not just half-heartedly doing this. I'm not just at Thanksgiving where I feel like I'm supposed to come up with a list around the table. This is something I want to do, I desire. And when David says, by the way, that he gives thanks with all his heart, that does not mean he is giving thanks emotionally. That's not the point. In our day, the heart has come to be the center of emotion. When we say, I love you with all my heart, it just means I feel this love for you that I want to express. That's not what David meant. The heart in the Old Testament was not the seat of emotion. That was the gut or the bowels. Commonly the kidneys or something of those natures. So if you really want to say it right, you'd tell your wife you love her with all your gut, okay? You love her with all your bowels. That's what you're saying, all right? That's emotion. To speak of the heart was the seat of reason, the seat of thinking. It's really where we more deal with the mind. David is saying, I give thanks to the Lord with all my mind. And what that means is that David has not even reached upon this conclusion lightly. David has put some mental work into this. David has poured some anguish into this, some study and some contemplation and some meditation, and he's given his mind to consider who the Lord is. And with all that he can think and with all that he can fathom, David is coming with gratitude before the Lord. Also, his gratitude pours over in his desire to share what he has learned of the wonders of God. Now, that's really commitment right there. If you're going to commit yourself to do the mental work, to search out the depths of the truths of God, and then commit yourself to share of all you learn, that's commitment. David has it. I will be glad, he says, and exult in you. Not in what you've done, not just in how you help me, but I rejoice in who you are. It's you that I love. It's you that I rejoice in. And it all then spills out, David overflowing, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. This is the culmination of all his mental study. This is the culmination of all his contemplation. This is the culmination of all that he's discovered that God is. David says, it has to belt forth from me in song. And this makes sense to us. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Paul there gives you the evidences of a Spirit-filled life. And he said, you can tell when one is filled with God's Spirit because they speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They are continually engaged in singing and making melody with their heart to the Lord. It overflows. We talk commonly about the words and how out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The same is true in praise for God. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth sings. And this is where David is. He is singing to the Lord. He has searched him out. He is satisfied with what he has found. He is grateful for what he has learned. And he cannot wait to not only reveal that to the people, but to express it in tremendous praise. In short, David is filled with wonder and gratitude and praise for God. That's obvious in the first two verses. But the question we come up with, again, as we always do, is why? What did you find? And this desire you had, David, to go on a mental, intellectual journey, to dig with your mind into the realities of who God is, what is it that you found that has so enamored you with gratitude to God? What is it that you learned of God that has caused you to say, I'm going to give thanks to Him with all my heart? I can't possibly thank Him enough. What did you see? That's the question. What did you learn? And the answer, very simply, is this. David learned that God is his avenger. Now, you say, well, we read this psalm. I didn't see the word avenger in there. You did. You just didn't know you did. If you look at verse 12, we read that he who requires blood remembers them. My Bible, and many of yours does, has a little one there beside requires to tell you there's an alternate translation or maybe a more literal one. And if you look in the margin, we find that it's he who avenges bloodshed remembers them. That's the word here, that God avenges bloodshed. Those who have been afflicted, those who are his children. To begin to understand this a little better, we need to understand the concept of an avenger. What does it mean? In the Old Testament, you're certainly aware, I hope, with the significance of the shedding of innocent blood. This was a big, big thing to God. The statement he used continually to the children of Israel is that blood pollutes the land. In fact, I will remove you from your land if the outcry of blood becomes too great. And if you've read the book of Jeremiah or you've read the Kings, you know that the innocent blood shed by Manasseh caused just that. The children of Israel were booted from their land because of the cry of blood from God. When Cain rose up and killed Abel, the Lord approached Cain and said, "Where's your brother Abel?" Remember? And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." It was a serious offense to God. Even when Noah went on the ark and then he came off, the Lord doubled the commands given at that point. Adam had the only one up to then, which was don't eat from that tree. God gave a new command to Noah, and he said, you shall not shed anyone's blood. If anyone does spill the blood of another human, then his blood must be spilt, because you must atone for that. You must justify that. There must be a satisfaction of this murder. It has to occur. If you want another picture of the seriousness of it, if you were a random Israelite walking on a journey and cutting across a field or a pasture or a barren land, and you stumbled upon a dead body, one that had been killed. The next order of business is to measure, and the only way they measured then was this, right? Because Google Earth was still in its early statements of development. And so you had to step it off, and you had to find out which city was the closest city to that dead body. And whichever city was the closest, you went to that city, and all the elders of the city had to come out to the place where the corpse lay, bring a heifer that had never been worked, break her neck, and then wash their hands over the heifer and swear to God, we had nothing to do with the shedding of this innocent blood, and cleanse the land of the blood. The point is, it's a big, big deal. If someone kills another one, commits murder, the Bible was clear, kill him. It's the way it has to work. You must satisfy the cry. And in the Old Testament, there was a specific one who would do this. If someone in your family or someone of your friends or acquaintances in your city or whatever was struck down in murder, there would be one who would rise up to go after the murderer and take his life, and that person was called the Avenger, the Blood Avenger. If you want a picture of that, turn back to Numbers chapter 35 real quick. This is just to help you understand a little bit what we speak of. Numbers chapter 35, start in verse 9. Numbers 35, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourself cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial." And by the way, the difference between murder and manslaughter was not intentional. You didn't harbor murder in your heart. You were out chopping trees, Deuteronomy says. The axe head flies off, kills your buddy. You didn't hate him, it just happened. You still killed him, but you didn't mean to. You could flee to this city of refuge and be safe from the avenger. And this was the point. Verse 13, "The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for your refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." Verse 22, "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout the generations and all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." There's your Old Testament edict. The spilling of blood was a serious, serious thing. You say, "Well, I did it unintentionally, I didn't mean to." That's fine. You won't be killed, but you're going to go live in that city of refuge. And you're going to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And if you come out, you're on your own. And he said, look, if somebody commits murder, don't take a bribe. Don't let him pay it off. Even the manslayer, don't let him pay it off to be able to go back home. The shedding of blood is a serious thing, and God appointed the blood avenger who would come and shed the blood of the murderer, because that's the only way to make expiation for that sin. This is who God is. God is an avenger. Psalm 99:8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his neighbor in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." God is an avenger. That's who he is. This David learned. And this psalm in particular praises God for that. Let me show you. Verse 3, here's what David said. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. What's David saying? Every victory I've had, every battle I've won, the only reason I have conquered the enemy is why? You. They weren't running from me. They were running from you. It wasn't me that struck down Goliath. It was you that struck down Goliath. It wasn't me that wiped out the Philistines. It was you that wiped out the Philistines. When they ran, it was because of you. You did this. You made them stumble. And David is quite explicit about how they stumbled. In verse 4, he reminds that their stumbling was just. He says, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, judging righteously." That's David's way of saying, you didn't just do this because you liked me. You weren't showing partiality. You demonstrate justice. And when one is wicked and afflicts the innocent, you avenge them. That's what you do. And when they stumble justly. They also stumble totally. In verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." God didn't just discipline them, he destroyed them. He blotted out their name. David saw this as intense and decisive judgment. God attacked and destroyed his enemies. We actually see this as a promise in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1, speaking to those who have been persecuted, Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Pick up on the same themes. It's only just God to repay, dealing out retribution, penalty of eternal destruction. This is exactly what David's talking about. David also says that when his enemies stumble, they stumble permanently. In verse 6, he says, "The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished." I've heard people mention people from the past and say they were ancient history. I've heard them talk to people and say they are a distant memory. David said, "The very memory of them has perished. It is long gone. God has totally and permanently destroyed them. He has avenged me," David says, "and avenged me many times over. Every time my enemies turned back, they stumbled and they perished because of you. You maintained my just cause. You judged righteously and destroyed the wicked. You put them in perpetual ruins, and you caused even their memory to perish." That is David saying, "I am having a moment of praise because I have realized God has avenged me." That's what he's saying. Not only that, but David also sees that not only has God avenged him, but God, in the midst of their attacks, has also been a stronghold for him. In fact, God has been an eternal stronghold. If you look at verse 7, "The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment." This is the point that God is always reigning. He's an eternal stronghold because he's always there. You move forward and we find out how just God is as a stronghold, because it says in verse 8, "He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." That's how we know it's on behalf of God's people. He doesn't do it to the people. He does it for the people. And he does it with equity or uprightness. That is, God, the eternal judge who establishes his throne forever, sets in judgment of those who afflict his people and judges them as a defense for his people. Verse 9, you find out how effective he is, because the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Anybody can be a stronghold when there's no threat. God's not a phony rock. When times are the hardest, when trouble is the most real, that's when God shines the brightest. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. He's also a thorough stronghold. In verse 10, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." If you look back at verses 4 through 6, you find a list of six things God did for David. They're all marked by "you have, you have, you have, you have, you have." Equally important is the one thing God has never done, and that is that he has never forsaken those who seek him. He has always avenged his people on the wicked, and he has never forsaken his own. David says, as I have contemplated that in my mental study, I just have to stop and give thanks to you and praise you, because that's the reality. Psalm 37:25 says, I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. And that's David just calling it like he sees it. He went on this mental journey in search of to contemplate who God was. And the thing that David learned is that God has been his avenger. God has continually justified me, avenged me. God has continually caused my enemies to flee, and God has forever been a stronghold for me. Think about that, believer. Can you come up with a time when God failed you? Can you come up with a time when God handed you over to the enemy so that you would be destroyed? When God didn't cause you to be delivered or to set free? You can't come up with a time like that. Neither can David. And because of that, not only is David praising God, but David calls for corporate praise. Look at verse 11. Now it's a command. Sing praises to the Lord, who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. That's David saying, let's all stand and sing about this to God. For he who requires blood remembers them, avenges bloodshed, remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. David said, church, you ought to be singing to God about this. When you realize that God has avenged you and God has been a stronghold for you, this ought to be the content of what you sing. You ought to specifically rise and sing to God as your avenger, who avenges the enemy before you, who remembers you and never forgets your cry. Sing to him about that, David says. To which we sing, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. And though even hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And this is what David says, seeing about how the Lord has silenced the enemy. Listen to Martin Luther as he sings, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Right? That was Luther. He understood. God has been my avenger. God is my stronghold and deliverer. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That means you lived long enough as a sinner. Let's put that away. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says, just stop all that. You've done enough. In all this, they, that is those who continue to do it, are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what Peter said. Oh, I know. They ride you hard when you don't join with them in all of their immorality. But don't worry, God is your avenger. They will give an account. This is the blessing of being God's child. But there's more to the psalm than just that. And again, I would remind you why sound music, why sound worship songs are so important. Because the song that David writes in this great day of victory is going to be the same song David leans on when he's down in the valley. This happens, doesn't it? You learn these great songs and these great hymns and their triumphal choruses in the church on the day that you feel good. And on the day when the bottom falls out, there you are singing, "It is well with my soul." You're not singing it in victory, you're singing it in faith, right? I'm believing this. That's why the doctrine matters. Sing good doctrine, learn good doctrine, and it'll come out in that day of trouble. Well, David does both. Verses 1 through 12, he sings the song in gratitude. In verses 13 through 20, he sings it again in faith. Because now we move from David's praise to David's prayer. And you're going to see how the doctrine that David just learned about God, the truths that he learned about God and praised God for, David is now going to draw upon those truths for the current struggles in his life. So let's look at David's prayer, 13 through 16. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. Higgaion, Selah. Now here's David. He just discovered through his mental study who God is, the avenger, and David praised God for that. But all of the times that God has avenged him have been times in the past, and David is presently in trouble, right? See my affliction from those who hate me? David even realizes that it is a lethal danger because he's praying to the God who can lift him up from the gates of death. But I'll tell you what I like about David's prayer. David just says, see my affliction from those who hate me. David just discovered that God is an avenger. He just discovered that God rebukes the nations, destroys the wicked, blots out their name, that they come to an end in perpetual ruins, that he uproots their cities and causes their memory to perish. But David didn't pray any of that. David didn't say, oh God, rebuke those who have risen up against me. He didn't say, oh God, destroy those who hate me. Oh God, uproot my enemies. Oh God, crush them forever, cause their memory. David didn't say any of that. All David said was, see my affliction from those who hate me. I think this is interesting. My dad was a man with a lot of flaws, most of which was probably his temper. He could, as Kermit would say, uncork on you in a hurry. He could. But there was never a doubt that my dad was a fierce protector and avenger of his family. Never doubt about that. To the extent that we knew, we never had to ask Dad to intervene on our behalf. We simply just had to let him know what had happened. One time when we were little, we went to horse sales week in and week out. And of course, as a kid, your favorite thing to do is to run the catwalks, or to get down in the pens and, you know, run up and down in the dirt and that sort of thing. And my sister and I couldn't have been more than about 10 and 6, both pretty little. And we were down in the alleyways and running around and goofing around. And I guess one of the workers at the sale barn, either he wasn't watching or he didn't care or we were taking too long, I don't know, to cross the way. And my sister had just crossed this alleyway and she was standing up on the gate holding the fence when he sent a group of horses down the alley. They come running down, you know, and we were fine. It didn't hurt us, but, you know, terrified us half to death. And all we did was tell our dad. I distinctly remember to this day the sound of the rattling of the roof in that cell barn at Brownwood, Texas, when my dad kicked that gate and it flew around and hit that fence. I remember how the whole thing rattled. And then I remember the constant flurry of yes sirs and no sirs that were coming from the man who sent the horses down the alley. Point was, we didn't have to explain to Dad what happened. We didn't have to say, Dad, you need to go get that guy. All we had to say to our avenger was, Dad, here's what happened, and the avenger did the rest. David just learned that's who his God is. I don't have to tell God how to defend me. I don't have to tell God how to deliver me. I don't have to spell it out to him how to avenge me. I've just learned that's always been him. Every single time I've been in trouble, he's been my deliverer. There's no need for me to spell it out. God, here's what's happening. And David is counting on his God, the avenger, to do the rest. That's all he does here. And then, as an added reality, after the request, David begins to remind himself of the truth. Look at 15 and 16. This, by the way, David can't be telling this to God because God already knows it, and he's not telling it to the peoples because this is David's prayer. David just says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. In the work of his hands, the wicked is snared. And then it's Higgaion Selah. No, I don't know what Higgaion means, and nor does anybody else. We think it means meditation. But here's David in the midst of his prayer, in the midst of his affliction, saying, God, do you see what they're doing? Now, what does he do next? Okay, I know who my God is. My God is the avenger, right? My God is the one who causes nations to fall in the pit which they make. My God is the one who causes the wicked to fall in the net which they throw. My God is the one who executes judgment. My God is the one who turns the work of the wicked on themselves. I know that's who he is. That's David repeating to himself the truths that he's already learned about God. Why? To strengthen his faith. David knows that the Lord has oftentimes snared the wicked. Last time we talked about Haman, building the gallows for Mordecai, only to realize he was building his own gallows at the end of his life. Pharaoh's great command early in life, drown all the Hebrew baby boys. It would be a few years, but Pharaoh would eventually drown in the Red Sea. Who can forget Jacob dressing up to pretend to be someone else to deceive his father, and then a short while later to go into his wedding tent to find his wife dressed up as someone else to deceive Jacob. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. David knows this about God. How about this story in Judges? Then Judah sent to Simeon his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. You get the idea. David is repeating this. Oh, I know this is who God is. And that fuels his prayer. He's reminding himself of this very thing, that his faith may endure. And so David's prayer of faith is now made possible because of the song of praise that he already learned. Does that make sense to you? His faith is growing because of what he's been singing. And he's singing because of what he knows about God. That's what makes it so important. One final point, David's praise and David's prayer. Then comes David's proclamation. Now he's going to turn. He's been a singer and he's been a prayer, and now he's going to be a preacher. Verse 17. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Few things that David wants you as a believer to know, what he wants you to sing so that you'll know, that you'll hang your hope upon. And the first one is that the wicked won't always be free. You see what he says in verse 17? The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. I know sometimes it feels like we're being overrun, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like this culture is just, as they would say, going to hell in a handbasket, and we're trying to hold back the tidal wave with teaspoons. It just feels like everything is unraveling. Well, that's promised. 2 Timothy 3 says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, well weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Paul said, Timothy, I just got to tell you, as the time gets closer, people are going to get worse. It's going to happen. Wickedness will rise, but it won't last. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. Their end is coming, and that's what David says. They won't always be allowed to run free. David also wants you to know that the needy won't always be forgotten. Verse 18, the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. And of course, they're never really forgotten. Verse 10 made that clear. It's just that at times it feels that way, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like the devil's already on his second victory lap. Sometimes it just feels like, oh God, where are you? Here I am, life is hard, and you are nowhere to be seen. But what David wants the needy to understand is that there is a day coming, not only when God will deliver, but when God will crush their enemies. That which you hope for will occur. God will avenge you, and you won't always be the one to suffer. Remember this story, Luke 16? There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, letting me dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. The needy will not always be forgotten. And David also wants you to know that the nations won't always be fearless. Arise, he says in verse 19, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Today men strut about continually, boasting of atheism and paganism, of immorality and iniquity, relishing foul language, lewd behavior, laughing at the grossest of immoralities. And men do this, the Bible says, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. But that will change. Revelation 6 says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? There's coming a day when the fear of God will be reinstated. Men will know who God is, and they will know it's not them. And on that day they will fear as they quake at judgment and God's people being delivered. And this is David's encouragement to the church. Sing to God. He is your avenger. Pray to God. He is your avenger. Trust God. He is your avenger. That's what David is saying. But I want to take it one step further tonight before we end. The New Testament, as far as I'm aware, does not quote from Psalm chapter 9 and regurgitate it like many of the Psalms do. But there is a passage in the New Testament that directly relates to the theme in which David is teaching us. And if you turn to Luke chapter 18, I'll show it to you. Luke chapter 18. And see if you don't hear here Jesus reiterating exactly what David just taught you in Psalm chapter 9. Luke chapter 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, Give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You pick up that same theme? Of course, they use the analogy of this godless judge who won't give justice, but the woman who believes, the woman who has faith, the woman who trusts that my avenger, as godless and disinterested as he is, he's my only source of justice. He's my only source of vengeance. He's the only place I can go to get a fair shake. And even though he's a scumbag, that's where I go. And this woman believes it enough that she continues to go even to this wicked judge who does eventually grant her justice. He does eventually avenge her. And Jesus says, if an unrighteous judge will, how much more the God who has chosen you? Will he not bring about justice for his elect? That's his question. And then he answers the question. What's the answer? Yes. Yes. He will do it quickly, Jesus said. I tell you, he'll bring about justice quickly. Your God will avenge you. That's what Jesus just said. You say, okay, but what's the point to all of this? What's the application? Jesus just reiterated what David taught us in Psalm 9, but what's the application? The application comes in verse 1. Jesus told them this story. Why? To show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Regardless of what you walk through when you walk out these doors, the pain, the hardship, the affliction, the ill treatment, whatever it may be, persecution, struggling, you name it. Whatever you walk through in the midst of this, do not stop praying and do not lose heart. Why? The God who has chosen you will not delay long over you. He will bring about justice for you quickly. That's what Jesus said. He will do this. Don't lose heart. What's the point? Trust God. Trust God. Jesus knew it. David knew it. God's an avenger. That's who He is. He does not allow His children to be afflicted without avenging them. Paul preached it to the Thessalonians. God is for you. He's on your side. He is that avenging Father. This is the point to be made in Psalm chapter 9. And I'm telling you, church, it's a blessing for the church. It doesn't mean that we go out and, you know, buckle on a shield and kill people. That's not the point. The point is we go out as the Lord commanded, meek and humble, preaching the gospel with long-suffering and faithfulness, praying for our enemies. But regardless of how we're treated, we know. It may not be mine to take my own revenge, but I know who will. I know who will avenge me. I know who cares for me. I know who watches. And when I face death, as David did, I can cry out, God, see what's happening. David was confident in his God. My God will see. And if my God sees, He's about to rattle the roof. I'm just telling you, once He knows, He's going to avenge me. This is what David learned about God. It's what he praised Him for. And it's what he wanted the church to sing about and hope in. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight having learned again glorious truths about you. And we praise you, God, because you are our avenger, that it matters to you when we are ill-treated, when we are afflicted. And God, we praise you for that, that there is coming a day when you will justly repay. God, we thank you for that love that you have for us. We thank you that we, like David, can look back over past victories and realize that all of our victories were really your victories. When our enemies turned back, it's because you made them turn back, not because we did. And God, when you rose up in victory, it's because you rose up, not because we did. And God, we see what you've always done, and we praise you for that. We praise you that you have not given us over to the evil one, but that you have promised you will soon crush him under our feet. God, we thank you. We acknowledge that is who you are, and God, we also trust in that. When we face this world with devils filled that threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for you have willed your truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. God, we praise you for that. Thank you for the victory that is yours through us. And Lord, we love you. Teach us to trust you and to never lose hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.